All right. Let's go ahead and get started tonight. We're again going to be in the book of James. We're going to take a look at just the last verse or so of chapter 4. We didn't get to explore all of the verses that I wanted to in regards to that. I guess the last two verses, but to kind of walk through a couple of the points, make sure that we've got that down, and then move into chapter 5 tonight. But we're going to go ahead and get started with a word of prayer. I do want to make note of a couple of things, a couple of announcements. Again, please make sure you're praying for Karen, Mike and Linda Griffey's daughter, as she's going through some health issues again. She's had a long, hard struggle with a lot of things in her life. The prayer is that she does not again have a form of cancer, something that can easily be identified, easily treated, and get her back onto the road of good health. She's had a very long struggle with it. So let's please make sure we keep her in prayer. And then also one of our long-time congregants that hasn't been here since COVID due to a variety of issues, Arlene Ball, is currently suffering from some health issues and concerns, and she has been placed on hospice. So please make sure that you are praying for her. There's a lot of stuff that's going on. This is kind of an end of life situation. Just please make sure you pray for her. She's kind of asked for no visitors, no phone calls at this time. The family is trying to get some things settled, trying to get some things worked out. So please make sure you just keep her in prayer, and her family as well, as they go through the process. So please make sure you add that to your list. But let's go ahead and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for a time and an opportunity to be in your word this evening. We thank you so much for preserving it for us. We thank you so much, Lord, for giving it to us in a way that we can understand, that we can take and use in daily application to our lives. And Lord, I pray that as we look at the book of James again this evening, that you would just give us that mindset, Lord, that would be one of focused upon you, a heart that is ready to receive is wanting and desiring that instruction. I pray, Lord, that you would just be with me and you would speak through me tonight, that all that is said and done would be honoring and pleasing unto you. And Lord, we do lift up Karen in our prayers tonight and her health situation. And Lord, we pray that you would just work mightily in that, give comfort to her family, give her healing in regards to the situation. And Lord, we pray there is no cancer issue, that there is no other major health concern. And if it is something simple, that Lord, it can be addressed quickly and resolved in a quick manner. And Lord, we also pray for Arlene Ball and her family as they are getting ready to go through some difficult times. And Lord, we just pray that through all of it, your will would be done, that there would be peace, and there would be comfort throughout the whole situation, that Lord, you would just again give her rest that she needs, and again, Lord, to care for her as you have throughout her life. Thank you for her being here and being part of this church, and Lord, regardless of what occurs and happens, Lord, we know that again we will one day see her, and we are so thankful for that. Thank you again for all that you've done for us. And these things I ask and pray in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. So in James chapter 4, I again want to pick up with verse 16, where he was talking about, but now ye rejoice in your boastings. Now, all such rejoicing is evil, and we were talking about a pride issue. And last week I had missed a reference, and I couldn't figure out why. I thought I had the right reference, but I was in the wrong book in my Bible, so that's why it wasn't making much sense. But if you turn to Proverbs chapter 27, and that's was the intent that I was going for, Proverbs chapter 27, and verse 1, and this is a very fitting passage that goes with exactly what James was talking about boasting about tomorrow. In verse 1 of Proverbs 27, it says, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. And we frequently have great realizations of that, especially when certain situations happen and occur. I remember one time I was just doing my job, driving down a road, heading to a photo shoot, and boom, out of nowhere comes a car barreling through an intersection and T-bones me, and all sorts of damage to the vehicle, totaling it out. I get hit by another car, so more additional damage, and then direct result is me suffering from some of that damage. When I woke up that morning, I was not expecting that. I was not sitting there planning and going, oh yeah, I'm going to get in a car accident today. It wasn't something that I had any type of, if you will, divination of what was going to occur, what was going to happen. If I had known that, I probably would have just stayed in bed and not gotten out of the bed. But the end result is we don't know what's going to happen. And because of that, there is a great deal of trust that we place in God. We believe God at His Word. We exercise it through faith, and that faith increases our trust in Him as we continue to see Him doing things over and over and over again, and that reinforces the trust within us. And when we look at that, that's exactly what James is talking about here, is trusting God in these matters. And again, as we go back through this, going back over to James chapter 5, James chapter 4 and verse 17, this is one of the most important principles that we can understand. Because he says, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So here we are, again, seeing part of the will of God for our lives. The will of God for our lives is to do good. You know, he ordained us to do good works according to Ephesians 2:10. Those are things that we understand. We talked a little bit about provocation the other day and provoking unto good works. That is something that we should be doing in an active, ongoing process throughout our Christian life. But one thing that we do understand is, in context of everything that he's saying here, there's many things that we see, again, submitting to God, drawing nigh to God, you know, allowing God to draw us nearer, humbling ourselves, all of these things that are the thou shalt do's. The same time, the implication that we see with these verses about, starting in verse 13, talking about trying to, if you will, be God and divine what is going to happen and set a course, the end result is we don't trust God. And that is a very sinful action when we don't do it. And people don't often think of it in that way. They don't think of it as a sinful action. But here we can kind of see that God is giving that implication, that this is something that he's desiring us to do. You know, failure to obey is in itself a sin problem. You know, there is a disobedience issue. So as an example, somebody is told, don't do this, and they directly do it. That is a sinful response. somebody, you know, as an example, just again, picking one out of the wild here, thou shalt not kill, you know, you go out and you do something of that nature, you're directly violating God's standard, his laws, his commandments. We know we're not supposed to do that. Murder is not only illegal in the state of Washington, but above all, is something that God condemns. In his eyesight, whether the state agrees with it or not, you should be killed for that action yourself. So we see that, you know, obviously that is a response to when we do a sinful action. But we can do the sin of omission by not doing those things that God tells us that we are supposed to do when we know that we should do it. Jesus talked about this in a parable, and go over to the book of Matthew. Now again, you know, this is pertinent for us to understand in Matthew chapter 21 in this parable here. We're talking a lot about the nation of Israel. The book of Matthew is very much written to a bunch of Jewish people who are seeking that physical, literal reign of Jesus Christ. They're looking for their Messiah as king. However, before he was king, he needed to be their savior, but they didn't grasp that concept. They struggled with it. They struggled with issues of pride that blinded them. They struggled with issues of disobedience and idolatry that, you know, eventually had a detrimental effect on their spiritual life. so much so that when Christ is there and presenting to them his ministry and presenting what is going to happen, there is a lot of unbelief. There is a lot of rejection of Christ. But what we find here is, as he's talking to these Jewish individuals, and as James is talking to Jewish individuals the same, we find that one of the greatest problems that the nation of Israel has is that they fail to do what God is simply asking them to do. Now, we can take that and use that in application for us today. I mean, that is something that you know, it's very clear that the church does something like that. Just today I was reading a quote that I had in my Bible, and it was a quote by Charles Spurgeon. He said, where he was talking about, if you will, future and what was going to happen. And if you will, in a little bit of a prophetic manner, he said, the day will surely come when it's no more shepherds feeding the flock, but it's clowns entertaining goats in the church. And it was like, you kind of chuckle at that, but when you look at some of the stuff that's going on, and again, some of the stuff that is out there, I'm just kind of like shaking my head going, oh my word. And there's been stuff that I've seen, and I've mentioned some of it before. There's a lot of clips out there on, you know, YouTube and wherever else in the internet that you could see how people have just taken and made a mockery out of what God has asked us to reverence. And, that's a problem. It's a problem. Now, I view that kind of in the way of a direct sinful action, but at the same time, I can probably understand there are a few that just don't grasp that concept of what true worship really is. And they lose sight of that. And they have a very shallow relationship with Jesus Christ, and they wonder why they struggle in sin. Well, the more that we get into the book and the deeper that we dig, the less likely we are to engage in sinful activity. Because at some point in time, the conviction of the Holy Spirit is just going to be, I don't want to say oppressive, but it is going to be constant. And it's going to be going through and saying, hey, you need to be doing this. Why aren't you doing this? Hey, you shouldn't be doing that. There's things that are going to happen, and not in a nagging way, but in the way that he does it and corrects us the way he's told us he would, because he loves us. Well, the nation of Israel needed some correction, and they still need some correction. But we as a church, again, as Paul points out, let's take heed lest we fall. Well, let's make sure that we examine ourselves and make sure that we don't sit there and go, oh man, the nation of Israel, oh, they're so horrible. Well, let's take a look at the body of Christ and what the body of Christ is doing today. They're growing in certain areas. They're doing certain things, and people are, you know, still getting saved. People are still, you know, joining churches. People are still getting baptized. People are still, you know, getting excited about the Word of God and learning and all of those things. It's great. But I also see a large majority of people that have a very flippant, casual idea of what Christianity really is. And it's not based in any doctrine. That becomes a problem. But here we find this, if you will, a corrective parable that is being presented to the nation of Israel. This is after they had just asked him for a sign and, had asked him certain things and about his authority, about which what he was teaching, and so on and so forth, and he's kind of throws something back in their face, asking them a question about whether they understood doctrinal things, and because again they were trying to present themselves as an authority, a pride issue, and he basically kind of, if you will, I don't want to say tricked them, but pulled a very specific question that they could not answer, and they didn't want to answer because it would have been convicting, and they realized it, and he said, okay, well, because you're not going to answer, I'm not going to answer you by what authority I'm doing these things. Because they wouldn't have received it anyways. But then he goes into verse 28 in Matthew chapter 21. He says, but what think ye? So here he is asking another question. He's trying, if you will, a different tack. The first time he asked a question, they didn't want to respond. So here he is asking another question, trying to probe their responses. He says in verse 28, but what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said likewise, and he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Here's the question. Whether of them twain did the will of his father? Now, this is a very pertinent thing, because when we start talking about what's going on in James chapter 4, verse 17, this is talking about the will of God. Are we doing the will of God? To not do the will of God is a sinful action. And he's trying to probe them to see what their judgment and what their discernment is going to be. And, you know, they obviously answer in verse 31, they say unto him, the first. Jesus saith unto him, verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. And here's why. Because there was a sinful action that was there, but then they repented and then did the will of God, is the implication. However, the Pharisees and the scribes and the priests, who knew what they were supposed to do, and God says, go, and they say, we will go, and then they decide not to do the things that God has told them to do, they are out of the will of God in a sinful action. See, God makes it really clear that he does not like the mentality of a person that is so stubborn in their thinking that they refuse to follow through with what God tells them to do. And again, verse 17 in James chapter 4 is dealing with an issue of pride still. Because somebody that is prideful enough to say, hey, I know what I'm supposed to do, I'm just not going to do it. That's a wrong thing. That's a wrong thing. I mean, and I've seen so many of these, social experiments or whatever they may be, where individuals go out and they do something like, they have somebody try to, if you will, lure a child, and see if anybody, stands up and says something. I mean, it becomes very evident and very clear that that person is attempting to lure or kidnap the child. They have social experiments about people, being racist in various different ways. They have social experiments about domestic violence, which was very interesting. That social experiment, when there was an action of a male being aggressive to a female, the response generated, police phone calls, generated, individuals stepping up, trying to step in and, break it up, trying to, if you will, save the female. But when the tables were turned and it was an aggressive female, abusing a male, people just laughed. They just laughed and walked away. And it was sad to see something of that nature. I mean, they went even so far in the acting that the female was using a purse to continually hit the male, and nobody did anything. Nobody responded. And you're just sitting there going, wow. Nobody does the right thing. Nobody says, hey, stop that. Nobody stands up anymore. I mean, and we've seen the stories and we've seen the headlines. We've read the news articles where people are being beat up in the streets and things are happening and nobody comes to assist. And people just walk on by, and there's videotapes of people just walking on by, not wanting to get involved. Well, that's not the right response. Because we know that there should be an action. There should be a response. And people are like, well, I might get hurt. I mean, this, that, and I understand all of those things. I get that. But at some point in time, we have to realize there is a right thing and a wrong thing to do. And we are always faced with the decision of whether or not we're going to act righteously. And part of righteousness is, if you will, knowing what the good is and doing it. Not just being a hearer only, but a doer, as James has already talked about. We need to make sure that we grasp that concept. And this is especially true as we move into the next verses. Well, let's take a look at chapter 5. James chapter 5, and we'll read through here. Well, probably now to about verse 6. I don't know if we're going to be able to get through all of this, but we'll give it a go. He says in verse 5, go to now. James uses that phrase a couple times here. Because again, the concept is this is something that you want to think to. This is something you want to respond to, using that phrase. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth, and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. And now we'll kind of stop there. There's a little bit of a natural break between verses 6 and 7, but still there's a continuing thought. But here he's again, just to remind us, if you will, go back over to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 1, it says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. And in verse 2, he says, my brethren. So I want to point that out because he's not talking about people that are wicked, evil, unregenerate, reprobate type sinners, people that reject God. The individuals that he's referring to are people that are in that church, that are in this group, that are in this congregation, or congregations, I should say. So we begin to see this is not just talking to sinners and wicked people. I mean, you find some stuff like that over there in Psalms and in Proverbs, you know, some in Ecclesiastes. There's other areas where, you know, there's this distinct call out to individuals that are rejecting God and, if you will, being foolish, saying there is no God. There's a lot of, there are a lot of verses in response to those people. But these verses are being penned to individuals that are saying they believe God and they believe God and His Word with faith. And they are saying they're obedient, but they're struggling with that. And the problem, the issue and the problem that these believers are having is the same issue and problem that has been the Jewish issue and is also, again, an issue for us today in believers, is that there is an idolatry that has come out. There's an idolatry that has been identified. And it is, again, the things of the world, the lust of the world, the lust of the eyes, as John talks about. These are things that he talked about in verse 4, about where they'll do anything to get those things. They'll pray for it, they'll pray to God, they'll ask God, but the end result is that they're committing murder to get it. Now, whether or not they're committing actual murder or whether they're committing spiritual murder, regardless, God doesn't like either one of them. But what we find here is we find that there is a mentality that has to be addressed. There's a mentality that must be looked at. Now, similar to chapter 2, you know, where he was talking about those that were, making partiality judgments, preferring individuals that seemed to be more rich in this world, talking to better treatment of those type of individuals versus somebody that may be lesser. Now again, we find that same type of mentality went on in Paul's time as well with churches that Paul had started. Over to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, just to kind of point out this mentality. And in 1 Corinthians, chapter 11, as he talks about the Lord's Supper, He says in verse 17, and now this is that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. He says, for first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be also heresies among you, that they which are not, which are approved may be made manifest among you. Now again, he's pointing something out. And this is something that is very, very true. A false doctrine will change how you respond to other people that are in the body of Christ. It will cause you to either shun them, look poorly upon them, treat them in a very different way, whatever it may be. Now, James points it out. Paul here is also pointing it out. He says in verse 20, for when you come together in one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have you not houses to eat and drink in, or despise you the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. So again, he's pointing out, you know, there's some people that don't have, they come, they show up, they're hungry, but other people, they're being greedy, they're being selfish because they do have, and they're not providing, they're not helping, they're not giving. They lack that mentality of compassion and consideration. And the end result is that causes a division. Because that is a violation of the doctrine of God that we're even looking at over there in James, or in 1 John, which is to love one another. Care. Bear one another's burdens. All of these things that we see that are a common thread throughout Scripture. Not just in our day and age, but in ancient times, in times that are now, and in future times, this is the same thought process. What people think that they can get along, think that they can try to have a society that is polite, nice, and so on and so forth. But the fact is you can't do that without Jesus Christ. And everybody has to be on the same page. Everybody has to have that same desire. Problem is not everybody does. So what we have here, going back to James chapter 5, is we have individuals that are rich, but here's the problem. They're still going through trials and troubles and tribulations themselves. So here's the issue. So let's take it and kind of, you know, put this in a little bit of a practical sense. We understand that the time referred to as the Great Tribulation, that 7 years, is going to be a hell on earth. Not using it as a curse word, but that's going to be what it is. Because men are going to be begging for mountains and rocks to fall on them. They're going to be seeking to death, and they are not going to be dying. God is going to preserve their life, not for the sake of grace and mercy, but for the sake of, if you will, punishment, because they're going to want to die because of all the stuff that is happening to them and the things that are torturing them, but they won't be able to find any relief through death. Which is a horrific thing when you start thinking about it. But the nation of Israel gets judged during this period of time. They get purged, as God has said. That's why the Great Tribulation is also referred to as, you know, Jacob's trouble and a time of Rachel's sorrow or something of that nature. Again, directly referencing what is going to happen to Israel. They're going to go through some trials. They're going to go through some things. Now this is important to understand, because when they're told to flee, as God and Christ make sure he tells them the same thing that he's been telling them in the Old Testament passages over there in the book of Matthew, he makes sure, he says, look, you know, in that midway point, that 3.5 years, when you see the abomination of desolation in the temple where the Antichrist sets himself up as God to be worshipped, he says, that's the time for you to run. You need to hide because they're coming after you. Don't go inside and get your stuff. Just run. Now, people being people are going to do things to try to, if you will, protect themselves. What do I mean by that? Y2K. Y2K, I had family members that were, all about stocking up on stuff. I mean, they were stocking up on everything. They were stocking up on the essentials. They had boxes and boxes of Cheez-Its and bags of chocolate chips. Apparently those are the priorities at the time, I guess. You know, stuff to stuff that they needed to survive with. And, again, people were stockpiling everything from meats to water to canned foods to military rations, which, to toilet paper, to gasoline, to, radiation tablets, iodine, so that they could take it in case there was a nuclear event that occurred during Y2K, because, the computers all freaked out and detonated all our nuclear bombs or something. I don't know. But everybody was that mentality. That's when initially you really started to see that term prepper come out. People were stockpiling guns and ammunition and all sorts of stuff. Now look, there's nothing wrong with being prepared and having some supplies in case things go south. I mean, we've seen things here in the United States of America where, people have not been able to get services online for greater than 72 hours. The United States government says you should always have a 72-hour stockpile and so on and so forth. But for some places it's lasted longer. Some of the power outages that they had in Texas lasted, several weeks. Some of the power outages in the Northeast with snowstorms and various things, that takes, a lot out of, the system, and things were not able to get back online to provide the amenities that people wanted and deserved, thought they deserved, if you will. But the end result is, people enter into this mentality of, well, let's go ahead and prep. Let's go ahead and do things. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't be prepared for things. But again, just remember, safety is of the Lord, as God says. But you can prepare and do all of those things and have it all wiped out in a matter of minutes. I know a guy that had done that. He had, a large stockpile of things. And very recently, there was some massive floods that came through in California and completely wiped out everything he had. They left with the clothes on their back, their pets, their child, and, maybe a couple of little things in what they refer to as that go bag, the bug out bag that had a few supplies that were in there. Everything else was ruined in their home. Everything else that he had stockpiled was ruined. Things destroyed. Because that flood was pretty powerful. Wiped out his sheds, wiped out his storage units. I wiped out big giant trucks, and I'm not talking about Ford 350s or things like that. I'm talking the big deuce and a halfs, the big military trucks. Destroyed those. So that's how powerful this stuff was. No amount of preparation could ever prepare him for what happened. He had to start from scratch. And to start from scratch. Well, he had insurance money. I get it. But I'm saying all of that to say this. During these times and during these troubles and during these afflictions, which he's going to start talking about here, and he has already referenced and discussed, James is saying there are people that are going to trust in those riches. That is going to be their savior. That is going to be their Messiah. The problem is it's not a Messiah, it's not a Savior, it's an idol. Because it becomes worshipped, as he points out here. And it's actually to their detriment. It actually causes them harm. Now, Paul also warns about this during the last times, during the, when things start happening like this. But this is a major sin that happens even today in today's churches, where wealth is put up on a pedestal. Remember the parable that Jesus Christ said of the guy that had the storerooms that were too small, and he went and he said, "I'll build bigger barns," and so on and so forth, and was kind of boasting of himself. And God said, "Thou fool, tonight thy soul will be required of thee." And what happened? He died that night. Well, what happened to all this stuff? Parted out and given away, as Paul, or as Solomon says. Given away to people that don't deserve it. Given away to people that are probably going to squander it. People that never had to lift a finger for it. They get that, and what do they do with it? They just blow it on whatever. And you think about the prodigal son. He took the inheritance he was going to get, and he wasted it on riotous living. And I see a lot of that sometimes when people get an inheritance from a family member or something. They go and they waste it on riotous living. They waste it on various different things. Things that really honestly have no value at all. Now, look, God makes it pretty clear that there is nothing wrong with receiving the blessings from God because of a good work ethic. Because of God promoting you. Because we find various individuals in Scripture that would, if you will, contradict that doctrine of God wants us poor. But God also is not, you know, in the prosperity theory business of saying God wants you to be rich. You know what God wants you to be? Content. Thankful for what you have. You get something else? Praise God for it. You get something nicer? Praise God for it. You get something that was unexpected? Praise God for it. Because we see that that is some of a pattern of what happened. You see all of those things happening with, take as an example, Abraham. All those things that Abraham received from the hand of God, blessings upon blessings. So much so that he is called, if you will, you know, by many, the father of faith, at the same time also being called the friend of God. He was very rich. Jacob. When Jacob left his parents' house, running from his life from Esau, you know what he had? Nothing. He had the birthright from Esau, which Esau sold, despised and sold. He had the blessing, which was supposed to be Jacob's anyways. But again, there was a little bit of, they didn't want to do it the way that God wanted them to do it. So God said, okay, well, we're going to do it a different way then. So he had those two things. Now, in the grand scheme of things, those really did not seem to have a lot of value to them till later on. But the end result is when he left, he had nothing. When he came back to the land, he had a whole slew of people and animals and everything. And he sent all those in front of him as a barrier, as a shield, to protect them from Esau. He came back. He was very rich. Joseph, one of Jacob's sons, he comes back from, leaves his father's house and has nothing because he's taken as a slave, sold into slavery, and is sold into the hands of Potiphar. And, you know, he kind of climbs, gets high up in the house, gets knocked back down, goes to jail, goes through all of that. And then, you know, eventually gets out. God promotes him. God puts him in charge of things. God begins to use him. And then when Jacob and his sons come back, what do we find? We find Joseph second in command of all of Egypt, of all of Pharaoh. Pharaoh was the only one that was higher than him. And you're like, wow. But that was because of his faithfulness towards God, not his faithfulness to riches. So we have to understand that that's not the concept that we're talking about is preaching against somebody that has money or has riches. Okay? If they're using it for the Lord, praise God. I mean, there are stories about the guy, individual, I can't remember his name right now. It's basically the guy that developed and designed a majority of the heavy equipment that we use for constructions, just dump trucks and graders and front loaders and bulldozers and all those things. He was a very, 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 very wealthy and rich man because of all the things that were coming from the use of his vehicles and being produced. And it got to a point of where he just felt so under conviction that he was living off the 90% and God was only getting 10% because that's all he was giving to the Lord as a, you know, kind of an offering and a tithe. He just was like, I'm done. I'm not going to do this. He said, I'm going to live off the 10% and God can have my 90. The Lord blessed him because of that, because he had the right mindset. Now, what I'm saying is, should everybody do that? I'm saying you do what the Lord leads you to do, okay? But this is what I'm getting at is when we start taking a look at, you know, these principles, we have to be very careful. God is not against the rich man. The problem is that the rich man is often against God because the rich man thinks he's gotten there by himself. The rich man thinks that those things are really his when they're actually the Lord's. Everything that I have belongs to God. It's his anyways. It was always his. It's his matter. He created it. Just because he allows me to use it doesn't automatically make it mine. It's for me to use to please God in his will. If I have that mindset, that's going to change things. The idea that we see here is that these individuals don't have that mindset. They have a mindset of this is going to protect him. Not trusting God, but, you know, just like in the end, they're saying, well, we're going to do this and we're going to do that and that's going to prepare for our future. And he says, look, you know, what's going to happen? In verse 1 over there in James chapter 5, he says, you rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Riches can cause a lot of problems. Ask people that have won the lottery. A lot of them are bankrupt. A lot of them have misspent the money. A lot of them are in worse financial condition than when they had won the lottery, and many of them say, I wish I had never played. We like to think, well, you know, if I played and I, you know, was given that, I would probably be more wise. No, we wouldn't. God knows us. We wouldn't. To boast of ourselves in that manner, we got to check our pride. Take a look over in 1 Timothy. Paul again tells Timothy this. He's, you know, talked to Timothy about some things about the, you know, last times, things that are going to come, things that are going to happen, things that he needs to make sure that he's doing in the churches, and the commission that God has given to him. And in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he says here, you know, in, well, let's just back up here. He says some things that they're supposed to be doing, in verses, 1 through 2, verse 3, he says, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words. I like that one. Consent not to wholesome words. Even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and to the doctrine, which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. Look at how, what else he says here. Supposing that gain is godliness. Because there are people today that preach that. that if you're rich, you must be right with God. I know of a lot of rich people that are not right with God. I know a lot of people that have done some things that are absolutely, you just look and go, that person is evil. Well, how do I know that? Well, let's just take a look at one of them. There was a guy that owned an island that supposedly killed himself in prison recently. I don't want to say his name because I don't even want to give him credit for anything. But if you don't know who I'm talking about, maybe I'll tell you later, but he was a pervert. He was a sick, demented individual. He was an abuser. And he was filthy rich. But some people say, well, you know, if you're rich, you must be godly. He wasn't godly, and he was rich. We got to be careful with those things. And this is what, you know, Paul's talking to Timothy about. These people, they don't know what they're talking about. And he says in this passage in verse 5 of 1 Timothy 6, he says, from such withdraw thyself. Why? Because it can be contagious. It can get contagious really quickly, that mindset. But this is the mindset that I was referring to. Verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. How about we just be content to be godly? If in this life we don't have everything, maybe we never own a new car, maybe we never have a house built the way that we want it, maybe we just never have all of those things, I think that's okay. I would rather be doing God's work and His will than to do something that was completely outside of it and have all those things that I can't take with me when I die. He says in this, in verse 7, to that point, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. When we came in, we didn't have anything. We didn't even have clothes. And when you leave this world, some people don't have the clothes either. You get cremated, you don't get cremated in clothes. You think about that for a moment. He says in verse 8, and having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. Just be content with that. God provides anything above that. You need to make sure you're very thankful for it and giving Him thanks for it every single day. Every single day. You know, I always try to have that mindset of what God gives me, I'm thankful for. You know, regardless of what it is. I pick up my car key. Thank you, God, for just giving me a car. Thank you that it runs. Like I said, I still have one of my cars is in purgatory right now. My soul is in purgatory. Still haven't heard anything back from them, but you know, there it is. It's still at the dealership in service purgatory. So it is, you know. But you know what? God's given us two other cars that run well. You're like, well, you know, that's a lot of cars. Not everybody has, I get that. But you know, if we only had one car, which at one point in time we did, we were very thankful for that. We just be thankful for what we have. That'll solve a lot of the issues. That'll help take care of the pride problems. That'll take care of the disparity, in how we judge people, issues. And you know what? It helps, being thankful helps keep you humble. Because you have to acknowledge you didn't do it. But God did. We continue on here. He says in verse 9, but they that be, that will, be rich fall into temptation and a snare and many into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in their own destruction and perdition. And here's the issue. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. There's the issue. They loved the wrong object, if you will. They loved those things more than they loved God. God should be the object of our love. And I'm not trying to objectify him in that way, but I'm just saying that's, you know, how you refer to it as that, that's whom we love. If we don't love him and we love the things of this world, then we fall victim, such as Demas did when he loved the things of the world and forsook everybody. It's the way Judas fell. Why isn't would we think we would be any stronger than Judas? We have to be very careful. As we continue on with that thought process, you jump down to verse 17. He continues on. He says, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded. And he's saying, look, you know, we're going to have rich people. Charge that they be not high-minded. Nor trust in uncertain riches, because riches are uncertain. They can be here 1 minute and gone the next. Stock markets fall, 401ks go bankrupt, people lose money, you know, the whole Great Recession that we had, people lost thousands and hundreds of thousands of dollars, you know, well, things can happen. Nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. You know what's going to protect you when tribulation comes? And God forbid it ever comes here in the United States of America. I understand it's already here, but it can ramp up really quick. But you know what's going to help you? What's going to help you during those times of tribulation and trouble? It's not going to be how many cans of beans you got. It's not going to be, you know, the currency of the apocalypse, which is toilet paper. It's not going to be those things. You know what's going to help you get through all of that? Your trust in the living God doing good. Verse 17, back over there, chapter 4. And as he says here, ready to distribute those good works. And willing to communicate. Communicating the gospel of Jesus Christ. Communicating, you know, words of edification, all of those things. And as he says, laying up in store themselves a good foundation against the time to come. Because that's exactly what Jesus Christ said, which we'll explore more a little next week. Didn't he say, lay up your riches? Where? Your treasure is in heaven. Where moth and rust doth not corrupt, thieves break through or steal. We have to have that mindset. I know we did barely got through, you know, verse 1 here, kind of introducing this concept. It's an important concept as we explore the rest of these verses through verse 6. Because as we move on into the next part, we do move into, you know, this idea of being patient. Or being patient. And I'll tell you, being patient is a far greater richness than any amount of gold or silver will ever be. I mean, you know, the value of patience is far beyond those riches. We need to understand that concept. But we'll get into that, Lord willing, next week. But let's go ahead and dismiss with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, again, I thank you for the time. Thank you again, Lord, for what you've given to us from your word. That, Lord, we would take these things, we would hide them in our heart. That, Lord, we would lay up for ourselves that good foundation that is found in your word, that is found in prayer, that is found in obedience and humbleness. That, Lord, we would take these things and use them in our day-to-day life to please you, to honor you, to give you glory and praise. I thank you again for those that are here. You take us home safely tonight, Lord, we ask. And these things we do pray in your Son's precious and holy name, Jesus Christ. Amen.